John 16, 25 to 33. It reads, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, thankful for your word, and thankful that the things of God are perceivable to us because of your Holy Spirit, and because how you work in our hearts. We pray that as we look at the last passage in chapter 16, the last teachings to his disciples, Lord, we pray you would also teach us and encourage our hearts to face trials as these disciples will as well. Lord, would you encourage us in your word? Would you point us to you, that you would be glorified even in the midst of trying times that we may face? We thank you, pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In case you haven't been with us the past few weeks, our passage takes place the night of Jesus' betrayal. And this is his last discourse, or Jesus' last set of teachings to his disciples. This is the final class. After this passage, the words of Jesus comes to an end in terms of teaching. The class is adjourned and session is dismissed because Jesus, their teacher, well, he's going to the cross. Remember that Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about his departure and the trials that it will bring them. And this passage then is what Jesus wants his disciples to know before he leaves them, before they face their trials. For the first time in years, the disciples are about to be leaderless. They'll be sheep without a shepherd. They'll be sorrowful and sad and sullen, shaken and stunned, shattered and scattered. The forecast doesn't seem so sunny for these disciples, according to Jesus, because in this world you will have tribulation. Yet Jesus' final teachings to them is one of peace and comfort in the midst of these troubles. And Jesus gives his disciples four reasons to be comforted and have peace in the midst of their trials. Now, obviously, we don't face the same trials as the disciples did in this particular passage, but we do face trials as we live out our faith in this world. Now, whether you're facing troubled times now or not, one thing is for certain, that in this world, in this sinful world full of sinful people, trials are coming. In this world, you will have tribulation. But we too can be comforted because Jesus ends his teaching before the trials comes with peace you can have in me. So as we look to this passage, we'll see four reasons to have peace in troubled times. Four reasons to have peace in troubled times. And the first reason is puzzles perceived. Puzzles perceived, verse 25. And I'll explain. I see some looks of confusion. I tried to do something called alliteration to help you remember it. But I'll explain, don't worry. Puzzles perceived, verse 25. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. You expect those taught by the best to be the best. Now, when you hear an advertisement that a cellist will perform and that he was taught by the great Yo-Yo Ma, you automatically assume that this person must know everything about the cello. There's a certain expectation and assumption about that person just because of who he was taught by. Now, if you hear that I was taught by Stephen Curry in basketball, you would expect me to automatically be a three-point shooting magician. The ones taught by the best are expected to be the best, but that's not always the case. Stephen Curry can teach me three-point shooting, and I'll never make a basket. But we often place that expectation upon the disciples. The disciples had Jesus as their teacher, the best teacher in the world. Now, 3 years, they sat under his direct teaching with a private tutor being Jesus. And there were still many things the disciples didn't understand. In their minds, things were cloudy and murky, and there was still fog in their understanding. And even in this whole passage of chapter 16, they couldn't understand, where are you going, Jesus? Why are you leaving us? Why can't we go where you go? These things are puzzling to them. You see, Jesus had been speaking to them in figures of speech. Now, usually when we think of figures of speech, what do you think of? You think of metaphors and idioms and similes. We think of words like kill two birds with one stone or raining cats and dogs. And those things make something clear to us, right? We can picture it clearly. It makes more sense. But that's not what figures of speech means in our passage. The word in the original simply means a veiled speech. It's understandable, but there's still a veil. There's a fog surrounding it. One example is on my wedding day, I saw Tina, my bride, wearing a veil. And when I saw her, I could see that's clearly Tina, my bride. And even though I could tell it was her, I couldn't see her beautiful face fully, with full clarity, because she had a veil over her face. And in the same way, Jesus had been speaking to his disciples with a veiled language. It was understandable. It was perceivable. For the most part, they could get it, but they couldn't see it at the fullest clarity. You have to remember that at this point in time, the cross hasn't happened yet. So much of Jesus' teachings, what did it revolve around? It revolved around the cross and all that would take place there. And though we, you and I, as New Testament believers, can understand Jesus' teaching in light of the cross, at this point in time, the disciples could not. The disciples lived on the other side of the cross, where Christ had not died. There had been no resurrection of the dead. The Holy Spirit hadn't come to dwell in them, and the New Testament hadn't been written. So, of course, things are blurry to them, because they're trying to interpret truths that centered around the cross, but the cross hadn't happened. But Jesus tells them that when the hour comes, when he does depart, when he goes to the cross and accomplishes his task, and the Holy Spirit comes, then everything's going to make more sense. The cloudiness will be cleared out, the murkiness will be mopped away, and the sun will shine away the shadows. What's puzzling now will be perceived, and pieces of God's word will be put together and made plain. And we know that this came to be true. You know, Jesus resurrects and teaches the disciples for 40 days, making things clear to them before he ascends. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in them and teaches them all things pertaining to Christ. And these disciples become the writers of Scripture and the teachers of the first century church. The disciples could take comfort in the truths of God, that it would be made plain to them and perceivable. But church, unlike the disciples, you and I live on the better side of the cross, where the grass is greener. And the comforting truth for us is that the things of God and the truths we need to know about him and about our lives are no longer puzzling, but they're perceivable and made plain. On this side of the cross, you and I have the benefit of the living word in all its piercing sharpness, Old Testament and New, that speaks to us all things pertaining to life, and life involves trials. Life and godliness. We have the sword that equips our hearts and guards our mind and transforms our mind and steadies our soul. You and I, on this side of the cross, we personally have a relationship with God the Father. He's been made plain to us. We have a relationship through the gospel. And we can say with confidence that he knows me and I know him. And through this knowledge of who he is, revealed from personal experience in sweet fellowship and through Scripture, we can know even in painful trials that he is good and he's sovereign. Church, on this side of the cross, you and I have the best teacher who will never depart from us. The Holy Spirit dwelling in you and I forever, who makes the word perceivable to us, who probes our consciousness and brings to life the words we read in the Bible. On this side of the cross where we stand, we can have peace and comfort. Because though there are some things we do not understand in our times of trouble, the truths we do need to understand are plain to us and we can cling to them. Church, we need the word to make things plain to us. And we need it and its truths to anchor us in our time of need. That in our times of uncertainty, we can be certain about God's plan. Let me expand. Now, when you face trials of discontentment, you need the word made plain. That whether in plenty or in want, you can be content in all things through Christ who strengthens you. Now, when you face trials of death of loved ones, you need God's word made plain. To hear that you can and should weep as Jesus wept, but though you grieve, you do not grieve as those who have no hope, for the gospel gives life. When you face financial need, you need God's word made plain. To remind you that he takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, and he will take care of you. When you face trials physically, and you just want that physical burden to go away, you need God's plain word. To remind you that Paul also was given a thorn in the flesh that would not go away, but Christ's grace was sufficient, and in his weakness, strength was found in Christ. You know, when you have long-lasting relational conflict at home, you need God's word perceived. To remind you to consider the interests of others above yourselves as Christ did. Church, in times of trouble, we need the word of God perceived and plain to us. And on this side of the cross, that is no problem. So the question for us would be, church, are you in the word? Even outside of trials. You and I have an opportunity to perceive truths of God made plain through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, and through the church. That the disciples in this moment in time did not have in their moment of trial, but we do. We can have peace because we get to interpret our uncertain times in light of certain truths, because God's word has been made plain. So Jesus encourages and comforts his disciples, and the first reason why they can have peace is puzzles perceived, the word of God made plain. But Jesus continues, and he tells them that they can have peace and comfort because of personal prayer. That's our second point, personal prayer. Verse 26 to 28. He says, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed I came from God. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. You know, it's interesting to think about my relationship with Tina's parents before and after marriage. Before marriage, I had a tough time going to her parents to ask them for help. You know, instead of asking Tina's mom, hey, I'm hungry, what's that soup doing in the pot, can I have some? I would go to Tina and say, hey, you know if your mom's saving that pot of soup for something later? Instead of asking Tina's mom personally, can I borrow that kitchen device for a few days, I would ask Tina, hey, can you ask your mom if I could borrow that from her? One time I borrowed a kitchen device. I forgot what it was, but I remember I broke it, and I was so scared to approach Tina's mom, I asked Tina to tell her mom on my behalf. You know, see, I didn't have that personal relationship with her parents yet. I just kind of knew them through Tina, but I was afraid to approach them. But now that I'm married, now that the hour has come, My relationship with them is much more personal and direct. You know, I can call them mom and dad. And I can ask them things directly and say things to them personally. I don't have to say to Tina anymore, can you thank your mom for me? I just text or call. Now I can ask to borrow things or eat things without Tina being there. The eating part is a secret between her mom and I, so just keep it a secret too. But because I could go to her, because of marriage, now I can go to her parents personally because I know they love me because I love their daughter. Now, in the same way, Jesus wants the disciples to know that as he departs and when that hour comes, they can go directly and personally to the Father. You know, they don't need Jesus to relay a message to God on their behalf. They don't need to play a game of telephone where you pass the message along from person to person. They could go directly and personally. Now, you have to understand that this is very unique. In Old Testament times to people, God was distant and far, and rightly so, because of sin. But even in the Jewish temple, God was separated from people. God's earthly presence was in the place called the Holy of Holies. and it was separated from the rest of the temple by a huge veil, and no one dared enter into or pass that veil. Only the high priest was allowed to go past this veil, and only once a year into the presence of God to make prayer for the people. So you can already picture how people viewed how distant God was and how far they were to keep him from themselves. But remember, at the cross, this veil was torn from top to bottom. And the Holy of Holies was no more. For the believer, no longer would God be distant, but he is near and personal. And Jesus wants his disciples to know, in your trials of faith, you can seek the God of the universe personally. And likewise, church, we can be comforted in our times of trouble because we have direct access to God through personal prayer. You don't need to be a holier Christian to pray. You don't need to beg godlier Christians or your pastors to pray on your behalf. You yourself get to go personally to the God of the universe and ask his help. His ear is bent toward you, and he himself hears you, and he loves you because you love his son. Now, this doesn't mean that you have a genie in a bottle who fulfills your every request. It doesn't mean that in every trial, you can ask him to take it away and just like that, your problems are solved. There are many times you pray in trials and your circumstances do not change, and that's okay. Remember, this is praying in Jesus' name, like verse 26 says, meaning you're praying in light of who Jesus is and what he wants in your life, even in the midst of trials. So church, we ought to be praying for tough circumstances, yes. And we can pray for those things to go away. That's okay. But we also ought to be praying for help in responding to hard times in Christ-like ways, praying in light of Jesus, so that when we face the pain of being rejected for colleges, we're not just praying, Lord, get me in, but we're praying, oh Lord, help me trust not in my own path, but in yours for my life. I'm struggling with it and I feel lost, but anchor me in knowing your plans are greatest for my life. So that when you're hurt because of strained family relationships, you pray, oh Lord, please help my family reconcile. But also you're praying, grow me and help me to display what it means to be reconciled to you. Help me not act in frustration towards them, but be a continual pointer to Christ, even though I often fail and want to give up. So that when you are faced with illness in the family, you're not just praying, Lord, heal my mother or heal my father. But you're also praying, more than that, heal their relationship with you. Bring them closer to the knowledge of who you are and help them find joy in Christ. Remind them that though in this life our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Lord, I don't know why I'm going through this situation, but help me trust that you are good and you're sovereign. Church, when you pray like this, in light of Jesus, even though circumstances do not change, you'll be comforted by a personal God who helps you through them. Church, how has your prayer life been? And what things have you been praying for? Let's seek not to treat God like a genie who we simply use, but rather let's treat him like a personal God whom we have a relationship with, who we can pray to and trust even when circumstances do not change. You know, one way I can illustrate this is I love watching Maddie, Pastor Allen's daughter, request things of her father, Pastor Allen, because Pastor Allen, though he doesn't act like it, he's a big softy when it comes to his daughter. So he obliges many times and says, okay, to Maddie. He says, okay, Maddie, you can eat In-N-Out. Okay, Maddie, you can watch one episode. Okay, Maddie, you can stay up for 5 more minutes. But there's also times that Maddie makes requests, and I see Pastor Allen denies her request, even though she throws a tantrum. He tries to teach her things out of love. No, Maddie, you cannot have more candy because you'll get cavities and it'll hurt. No, Maddie, you have to go to bed now so you can grow and so you can enjoy the zoo tomorrow, etc. And what I love about watching what happens when Allen denies her is that even though she's kicking and screaming, he's the one who's helping her through it. She is going to him for that request, continually asks, Dad, 5 more minutes, stay up 5 more minutes, but he's the one putting her to bed as she's yelling those things. Because Allen loves his daughter, though she makes requests, He answers wisely, sometimes giving her what she wants, but other times helping her by allowing her to grow. And while he's growing her, he's there for her personally. And in the same way, we have a Father who loves us, who we can pray to personally, who enjoys our requests, and who answers us wisely. And it ought to be comforting to us no matter what trial we face. We can't take the privilege of personal prayer lightly. On this side of the cross, prayer is amazing, that we can have a God who's near and personal. But with that, Jesus reminds the disciples the purpose of which he came. In verse 28, the whole purpose for which he came was to go back to the Father. His departure is part of the mission. And in reality, his departure is what would seal the deal for believers to have this personal relationship with God, which leads to our third point. The third reason we can have peace in troubled times is because of perpetual presence. Perpetual presence. Verses 29 to 32. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. But we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." The disciples respond in an attempt to say that they understand plainly. They believe that the hour has already come, and even though Jesus says it has not come. And they say, "Jesus, don't worry, we get it, it's plain to us. You know, you came from the Father, you're going back to the Father. You know everything about the Father, and we've seen it firsthand. No one can question you or test your knowledge of him. Your answers are perfect, and you know all things about God even before we ask. We believe. And Jesus responds somewhat like this. "You believe, huh? You do, but you're maybe a tad bit overconfident." And Jesus unpacks what is about to happen in the midst of their coming trials. Verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus wants his disciples to know that the hour in which they will know things plainly is not here, but a different hour is coming. In fact, it's actually here, meaning very close. "And at this closer hour, you will desert me." Now, Jesus is obviously speaking of his betrayal and his path to the cross, where every one of his disciples that he has invested him into will desert him as he's taken away to be crucified. Sure, Peter returned to the scene, but only to deny Christ again three times. And sure, John, the beloved disciple, returned to the cross, but only to watch as Jesus died. The disciples would be faithless and fearful. They would forsake and flee. They are feeble and fickle. But Jesus declares, Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. What this verse is doing is contrasting the fickleness of man with the faithfulness of God. And thus, God's perpetual presence is highlighted in the midst of Jesus' own trial. In the same way, church, we can be comforted in our trials, that we are never alone as we endure them. Now, just like Jesus, and just like the disciples, we have the Father's perpetual presence in the midst of our times of testing. Even when we're faithless like the disciples, God is there and he's faithful. He never abandons and is always present. Now, this is comforting to know, because when is it, church, that we tend to doubt God's presence most in our lives? When is it that we tend to think, "God has abandoned me? Where is God in my life?" It's when you face troubled times, when things get rough and the rug is pulled under your feet, when things are not going your way, you're tempted to think, "Where is God? Has he left me?" When church isn't going the way you think it ought to, when work is tiresome and stressful and you don't know when it'll end, when relationships seem to be heading towards despair, and when tragedies strike in our families or societies, our initial thought is to believe the opposite, the lie, that God has abandoned us. But church, the opposite is true. The reality is that God never leaves, especially in your time of trial. Take it from Jesus as he goes to the cross and sees his friends and all the people he came to save deserting him. During Jesus' trial, and it was a trial, remember, he prayed, he begged his disciples to pray for him. He sweated blood. During his moment of need, no one was there, but God was always present. And the same can be said of you, believer. God never abandons and has not and will not. Know that he's there working something greater in your life when you go through times of trial. Which means since he's always there for you, we also ought to seek comfort in his presence. You know, a lot of times when you go through tough times, it's easy to find comfort in certain things that you have in life. Now think about it. What do you find comfort in when you've had a rough day? It could be video games. It could be Netflix TV binge. It could be food or sleep or YouTube videos or relationships. And those are okay to have comfort in, but we also ought to seek comfort in the presence of God. He is there for you through the words of Scripture to speak to you in times of need. He's there for you through personal prayer as you speak to him and confess bitterness and confusion. He's there through the Holy Spirit teaching you and forever pointing you to Christ in that circumstance. And he's there for you through the church in sweet fellowship, through brothers and sisters in Christ who will walk alongside you. And even if they have to, they'll crawl alongside you as you endure your trial. God is there helping you endure, and he never leaves you to face troubles alone. Jesus declares, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." And we believe that. In our times of trial, we need to believe that God is present and not abandoning us. Paul declares, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor depth, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." Nothing. Like, you might be going through a time of trial in your life, but know this, you aren't alone. Take heart, because God knows and he's perpetually present. Seek comfort in him who is always there for you. So Jesus teaches his disciples that God is always there. But lastly, our last point, Jesus teaches his disciples to have peace and comfort because of the prevailing prince. The prevailing prince, verse 33. He says, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now Jesus closes his last discourse with these words, that he's been saying these things to his disciples to bring them peace and comfort. And if you're like me, you might be a little confused, because the last thing Jesus said to his disciples was, "You're all going to abandon me, and I'm telling you this so you have peace." It's kind of like me going to David and saying, "David, we're all going to abandon you at lunch in your time of trial, but I'm just telling you so you have peace." You know, what's going on here? Well, Jesus says this to make a point crystal clear. While the disciples fail and lose to sin in their times of trouble, Jesus charges to victory. You see, there's a contrast being built here. With the disciples disappearing out of the picture, the camera now pans over and zooms in on Christ and his work. Take heart, you have failed, but it doesn't depend on you anyway. I have overcome the world. See, there can be no mistake about it. The disciples have nothing to attribute to this victory. And that's why they fade out as Jesus goes to the cross. From here on out, as we read through the Gospel of John, Jesus bears the burden alone, because no one else can bear people's sins. No one is with Jesus in his final moments. Jesus goes alone to the cross and secures the war against sin once and for all. It's Christ and Christ alone where victory is found. And Jesus stands as the prevailing prince over sin and over all things. And that's the gospel. It is the good news that God is holy and perfect. And yet you and I are not. That he demands perfection as a standard, but you and I fail and continually miss that mark. See, you and I are sinners. And if salvation were up to us, we would be eternally damned. Do you hear that, non-believer? There's nothing you or I could do to save ourselves or even attribute to our salvation. We are the disciples. We are feeble and frail. We're frequently faithless and fleeing and fickle. We cannot rely on ourselves because it would damn us. But God, in his goodness, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect and spotless life. And as the disciples flee and fade away, Jesus continues to march boldly to the cross alone. And there on Golgotha, he bears the sins of many and dies a sinner's death on our behalf that we might be forgiven. He comes to life 3 days later, overcoming, yes, even death and sin. So that salvation and faith doesn't depend on you or my works, nor our accomplishments, nor our spiritual strengths and deeds, nor our moments of good moral living, but purely and solely on Christ and his redeeming work on the cross once and for all. Church, this is comforting truth. Because that means in our moments of trial, even if you and I fail and sin, God will hold us fast. And in our moments of trial, I promise you, we will sin. We will lose our temper. You will fail to temptation. You will complain and marinate in bitterness. We will be selfish. We will lose heart and flee cowardly when we ought to be bold. We will be slothful and bad stewards of our time and resources. We will seek our glory above that of Christ. We will fail in our moments of trial. But God, Christ, has prevailed on our behalf. And this means the burden of salvation does not fall on your shoulders to be perfect in your trials. That we do not carry the weight of faith alone. That means you can cry and be weak. You can mourn and you can cry. You can be sorrowful because the world will bring sorrow. But ultimately, you get to cast your burdens upon Christ. He's your victor and he's prevailed on your behalf. See, Jesus has won. And the tense in the Greek here is a perfect tense, meaning this is an accomplished action that continues to be true forever. So it's accomplished and it remains true. Church, we're only fighting a war that we've already won. And we know the ending of the story. One day the sin we struggle with will be no more. So keep fighting, although it's tough, because Jesus has prevailed. You know, one day, trials and tribulations will be traded in for treasures in heaven. So keep considering the troubled times a light momentary affliction because of the eternal weight of glory ahead, because Jesus has prevailed. The path to death in this world, whether it be health problems or accidents or tragedies or natural causes, yes, they are sorrowful, but they're simply the door to being more alive than we've ever been because Jesus has prevailed. Though at times it seems in life that sin is winning in this world, the life we live in, though it seems our society is going astray, that things are spinning out of control due to wars and terrorist attacks, political turmoil, leaders who seem characterless, though it seems like our personal lives are hard, with finals to deal with, too much on our plate, relationships that we can't get right, in our lifetime we will face tribulation, and that's true. But we can find comfort in knowing that in the end, Christ wins. The last chapter has already been written in ink, and the victory is all that awaits this light, momentary affliction. We have a prevailing prince, and so may that comfort your heart. And with these words, "I have overcome," Jesus dismisses class for the disciples. And he begins to pray for what is about to happen. The transition begins immediately in chapter 17 as Jesus now prepares himself for the cross. But church, let's prepare ourselves for our times of trouble. Like the disciples, you and I can find comfort and peace because the truths of God have been made plain so that we can interpret uncertain times in light of certain truths. Like the disciples, we can be comforted and find peace because we have personal prayer to God who listens and cares. Like the disciples, we can be comforted because of God's perpetual presence in our life who never abandoned us. And we can be comforted because Jesus has prevailed where we were once powerless over sin. See, Jesus goes to the cross, and this is what makes all these things available to us. The cross unveils the Word. The cross brings a relationship with God the Father that is direct, personal, and perpetual. And the cross brings victory over sin. The cross is what we can take joy in the midst of our trials. And this morning, we have the privilege of also participating in remembering Christ's work on the cross. We have this opportunity now to look to the Lord's Supper. Church, we're about to take communion even as we end on the note that Jesus goes to the cross, so we can remember what he does on our behalf. Communion is a time in which the church reflects, remembers, and rejoices in what Christ has done on the cross, and to together proclaim that Christ will return.